Our text this morning will be found in Acts chapter 17, and we'll be studying the address of Paul to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in the context of the image of God. And we'll read verses 18 through, or 22 through 31, after we get done with the introduction. In our series on the image of God, we are currently studying the ontological image of God in man. The ontological image is that broader view of the image of God in man. In anthropology, that is the study of man, ontology deals with the essence of man's being. And when we say the image of God is ontological, we mean that it is part of the very being of man. It makes up man's nature. It constitutes who man is. And without it, man would cease to be man. It is important to note that the fall of man did not completely eradicate the image of God. It is true that when man fell, he horribly and terribly defaced that image. And as a consequence of the fall, man became dead. Dead, spiritually dead, and wholly defiled in all the parts of and faculties of his soul and body. The fall resulted in man's total depravity, an inherent corruption that extends to all the parts of man, all the faculties of his soul, his will, his intellect, his emotions, his conscience. And yet, the image of God in man was not absolutely lost. When man defaced the image of God, he did not lose his human nature. Thus, the image of God, in the ontological sense, involves elements belonging to the natural constitution of man. There are elements that belong to man as man. For instance, man remains a rational and moral creature. Although terribly defaced by the fall and under the noetic effects of sin, man still retains intellectual powers that are unique and far superior than all the creatures. And although terribly defaced by the fall, man still retains a moral consciousness, the works of the law being written in his heart. The law of God has not been erased from the conscience of man. He still retains an inescapable sense of deity that is indelibly inscribed upon his heart. And there are other communicable attributes as well that remain in man, such as his personality, such as the immortality and invisibility of the soul. And although all of these attributes and elements are corrupted with sin, they still remain part of man. And in this broader sense, we can say that God's image was not totally annihilated in man. It is true that man completely lost the original righteousness he was created in, that moral integrity that he was endowed with in his knowledge and righteousness and holiness of the truth. But he still remains man, and he possesses a remnant of the image of God. Now, to prove this, and to see its implications and relevancy to the believer, we have been surveying a number of passages from Scripture where man is still referred to as the image bearer of God even after the fall. We looked at some passages from the Old Testament first, in particular Genesis 9:6, and then we moved to the New Testament. And thus far we have considered James 3:9, and 1 Corinthians 11:7. Today, we will look at Acts 17, and in particular, verses 22 and 28, which are part of Paul's address to the Areopagus on Mars Hill. I want to read that address to you, Acts 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead." Now, to get a grasp of this great address by Paul to the philosophers and the city council, the Areopagus, on Mars Hill, we need to look at the background of the text and consider first the context, historical context. Paul is on his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas had to flee from Thessalonica at night and then to Berea. And that was because of the Jewish opposition, who relentlessly followed Paul to Berea. And it was at Berea that the brethren sent Paul away to Athens. And leaving Silas and Timothy, his companions, behind, Paul reaches Athens, and he sends the brethren that accompanied him there, sends them back to Berea with a request for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens as soon as possible. And there Paul in Athens waits for them. Athens, of course, was the academic center of the world. It was the philosophical center of the world. And as Paul walked around Athens, he became greatly distressed at the rampant idolatry in the city. We're told in verse 16 of Acts 17 that he was stirred, his spirit was stirred in him. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This Greek word is a very strong word. Paul was greatly distressed, greatly disturbed at all the temples and idols and images that he saw. The word gives a sense of being infuriated. The city was steeped in idolatry. One has said that there were more idols than people in the city. And so Paul was provoked. And we're told, therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. He spent his time debating the gospel, identifying the Messiah in the Jewish synagogues. And then, during the week, daily, he went to the marketplace, reasoning with those that were with him, urging them to turn from their idols to worship the true God. And he excited such an interest among the philosophers that they called a special assembly of the Council of the Areopagus on Mars Hill to hear a full statement of the teaching that Paul had brought to the city. And Paul was apprehended, and the charge was that he was setting forth strange gods. In particular, they took issue with the resurrection. And they had twisted what Paul had said about Jesus in the resurrection. They thought that Paul had concocted two gods, a male and female. The healing and restoration. Two more gods to add to their repertoire of thousands of idols. And so he's brought before the Areopagus. It was a religious tribunal. This Areopagus was the governing council of the city. And we're told that there were representatives there from the philosophical schools of the Epicureans and the Stoics. They're specifically mentioned. And they called Paul a babbler. That is a seed picker in the Greek. An intellectual scavenger that was grabbing scraps of intelligence and philosophies and irrationally putting together and throwing them out into the public. It was a derogatory term. And here we find Paul's address then to the Areopagus. It was very unique. Not anything like this in the whole of Scripture. In verse 22, we see Paul taking the stand of an orator in the midst of the Areopagus. It's estimated there was probably around 30 men in the Areopagus at this time. And he skillfully addresses them with a phrase that they well knew. Ye men of Athens. This was the same formula used by the famous orator, Demosthenes. He begins with this same Greek rhetoric. Ye men of Athens, taking the stand as an orator. And he treats them with great respect. His address to the Areopagus was nothing less than a masterpiece of apologetics. And it has become the model of Christian apologetics. A 5-point outline of this address is as follows. The unknown God, verses 22 through 23. The creator God, 24 through 25. The providential God, 26 through 27. The worship of God, 28 through 29. And the judgment of God, 30 through 31, where Paul leads up and concludes with the gospel. That the resurrection that they had so much trouble was Christ, and he would raise from the dead and he would come as judge. So he calls them to repentance for the coming judgment and the resurrection. The judge would be the resurrected Christ. Paul wants the Athenians to know who God is. And who they are in light of who God is and their responsibility to Him. And He wants them to understand the gospel. The main theme of this address is God the Creator and the proper worship of the Creator God. Let's take a look at Acts 17:22 again, 22 through 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul begins by appealing to their religious nature. He says, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. That is, extremely religious. He speaks of their very constitution. Man is by nature religious. Man is inherently a religious being. And this speaks of the image of God in man. That man has an innate sense of deity, a sensus divinitatis. He is religious by nature. The presence of the numerous idols, the temples, and all the altars in Athens demonstrates his point. Paul says, in all things, in every respect, you are very religious. So the Apostle Paul immediately draws on a point of contact, the innate sense of deity in man, the consequence of being created as an image bearer of God. It's part of man's natural constitution. All men are religious. And the religious propensity in man's nature in the Athenians has led them to seek after God, albeit ignorantly. Paul is critiquing them. He notes an inconsistency. Although they were ever conscious and aware of God, yet they were all the while ignorant of God. For as I passed by, Paul says, and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul points out the absurdity of worshiping an unknown God. How can you worship something you don't know? Which you even admit to being unknown? How can you worship this unknown God? And he uses their own words, what was inscribed in this altar, the unknown God. You're ignorant in your worship of God. And this, all of these idols showed forth their limitation and their insufficiency to worship God. Perhaps they wanted to avoid divine punishment from some unknown God, some deity that they hadn't worshipped and would be punished for it, neglecting the worship of this God. And Paul calls attention to this ignorance of God, and it opened the door to present the true, the monotheistic God of Scripture, the Creator God of Scripture. God in contrast to all of their polytheistic gods, in contrast to their pantheistic conceptions of God. And Paul says, I know the true God, in him I declare to you. We note that Paul doesn't equate the unknown God with the true God here. He refers to what they worship and not whom they worshiped. Paul has created an opportunity from their ignorance of God and being created in the image of God to introduce the true God, the Creator and Judge of the universe. Only Christianity possesses the true knowledge of God. Paul's purpose is to declare that God, the God who created heaven and earth, and who is indeed knowable. And Paul uses the image of God in man as a point of contact to declare the true God. Paul says this, him I declare to you. He speaks with authority, with divine authority on behalf of God. He's proclaiming the truth of the Word of God to them. And with such authority did he address them that if they rejected it, they rejected God himself. I want to make an observation. The image of God provides a point of contact for evangelism and apologetics. Is there some area which is known both by the believer and the unbeliever that we can start from, some common ground? And yes, it is the image of God in man. There is a sense of deity present in every man. And this sense of deity is indelibly inscribed upon the heart of every man. And it is indestructible and inescapable. No man can escape knowing God. He cannot escape the face of God, for deep down in the heart of man, he knows that he is a creature of God and a culpable creature at that. And it is to this sense of deity that the Christian apologist must appeal to, not to man's intellectual abilities, as if he wasn't affected by the noetic effects of sin, for his mind is totally corrupt, and it's in darkness. He appeals to the image of God in man, a sense of deity that man has suppressed from coming from the womb. All men have a knowledge of God. Not a saving knowledge of God, for that is only known through the gospel and the special revelation of God. But they do have a knowledge of God. They understand the divine attributes, God's moral character and judgment, and that they are guilty before God. Paul says in Romans 1, these things are clearly seen. He says in verse 21 of Romans 1, because that when they knew God, knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Just as the Athenians perverted the natural knowledge of God into this culture of idolatry, being steeped in idolatry because they couldn't shake that image of God that was inscribed upon their heart. So they had to pervert it. They had to suppress it down. And the result was a city full of idols, steeped in idols and temples and graven images. The problem is sin. The problem with the unbeliever is that he is in a state of total depravity and his mind is permeated with evil by the noetic effects of sin. So although man possesses, all men, all people possess a knowledge of God, they are wholly bent on perverting it. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Why? Why did they do this? Because this inescapable religious nature of man is embedded in their heart. And as image bearers of God, it's inalienable from their very nature and being. And this self-consciousness of God, it had to be suppressed, it had to be perverted, it had to be twisted, so they wouldn't have to deal with the true God of Scripture, the Creator God of heaven and earth. So they concocted 1,000 idols in an attempt to deny the true God. And to deny the very sense and deity of God in their heart, and to live in suppression of that knowledge. Paul says they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, a deliberate and constant holding down the truth, of which they know by their very being, having a sense of deity as image bearers of God. And Paul uses this as a point of contact and says to the Athenians, "This God, the true God, the Creator God, I declare unto you." The God that they were suppressing, the God that they wanted to escape from, the God that they wanted to extinguish in their minds, Paul says, "Him declare I unto you." From the Word of God, we are assured that every man is in contact with the truth and possesses a natural knowledge of God. And although they may deny it, we know it to be true. Deep down inside, every man knows the Creator and the moral character of God, and that he is a sinner and under the judgment of God. The Christian must appeal to the truth, the very truth that the sinner and unbeliever seeks to suppress. This is our point of contact with the unbeliever, a sense of deity that is indelibly inscribed in the heart of every person because they are created in the image of God. We must appeal to that which is in man, but yet denied by every man. This is the beginning of Paul's address to the Areopagus. Pretty awesome, is it not? He quotes philosophers. He's no intellectual dummy. He talks with the rhetoric of an orator, using one of their famous quotes from Demosthenes, if I can say it right. But here you see that he draws from this image of God in man. He uses this as a point of contact, a connection that he has with them, and he draws them into it. When we evangelize, it's the same thing. They may be haters of God, they may hate Christianity, they may hate Christ, but we know what's deep down in their heart. There is a struggle, a spiritual struggle that they are suppressing. They hate God and they don't want to admit to God, and it rises up and they can't escape from it. They are image bearers of God. They can't get rid of it. And you sit under the sound of the gospel. Some of you hear the gospel every week. I know, as an image bearer of God, it's a burden to you. You don't want to believe in Christ. You don't see the need to believe in Christ. But deep down inside, you know who God is. You know He's the Creator God, and as the Creator, you are His creature and are completely dependent upon Him. And you know that you've sinned against this God, and you know that you're guilty before God and will have to suffer the consequences of it. And all the while you want to deny and say it's not necessary. That's because you're created in the image of God. And you'll continually suppress this truth until your eyes are open to the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is held before you weekly. Turn to Christ and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will you have peace in your conscience. Only then will you stop suppressing the truth of the image of God within you and become to enjoy that image and to want to glorify God through that image. These things, something to think about. An incredible address by Paul. It's one of Pastor Downey's fortes, this portion of Scripture. And we've all enjoyed at least once a year to glean from his preaching in Acts 17. And I keep on enjoying it. So in one sense, I'm a little intimidated, but we'll do the best I can with it. May God bless this study of the image of God now as we go into apologetics and see how Paul uses the image of God to defend the faith and to preach the gospel in his evangelism. Our Father, we pray your help in the study of this text. Pray you'd open it up to us and pray that we would learn what the image of God means to us, how it applies to us. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.